And I gave you sort of a scriptural picture as well. I don't want to preach on every one of them. I could preach a week probably on every one of the concepts that are in this document. But I'm just giving you just sort of an overview. So I have this. It's on the overhead, by the way. If you can find that. So last week we began, and we went through the vision and the challenges here, and I told my reasons for sharing this, and the two reasons that I gave you were to know what and who, what we are, what and where we're going as a church, you know, that we're doing this together, and then the other reason was to awaken gifts and encourage. I have two reasons for sharing this. One is to get us all on the same page, or at least give us some understanding together. And then the other reason is that I want to awaken gifts in you, because I can't do this myself. This isn't up to me to do. This isn't my church. It's our church. It's our church. I had a, what's the problem here? Am I plugged in the wrong one? You can leave it up to Gary to just... Wait, here, just a minute. Here, let me just do this. Got it now? All right. It was my fault. I guess I might have pushed the wrong button. To awaken gifts and encourage participation. I'll just tell you that earlier this week, We have a need. We have lots of needs. But I just walked away from our administrative board meeting, and I just had this inkling that I was going to just loan the church $3,000 to meet that particular need. That's when I went and I talked to Carol about it. And the only reason I'm telling you is not to, it's to tell you my own journey with this. And I was going to loan the church $3,000 to take care of a particular need we have in front of us right now, because I want to see that need gone. It just bothers me. It's there. I'm looking at our bookkeeper. And so I went home and I talked to Carol, and she looked at me and she said, "We've given enough." And all of a sudden, the light dawned on me what was happening. That I'd taken ownership of something that's not mine to take ownership of. I love this church. I'm the pastor of this church. But it's not mine. It's ours. And that was huge for me. I that was a thing inside of me that made me realize, you know, that this isn't my church. I have a responsibility just like everybody else, but it's our church. It's our thing to carry. This isn't mine to carry. I don't have to make this happen. If we don't get together on this and do this, then, you know, I mean, it's like, do you understand what I'm saying? Is that was a huge revelation for me. And it just hit me in my heart. I realized that. And I went back and I said, "You're right. You're right. This is not mine to carry at this point. It's ours to carry. It's ours to do." So my point in sharing these particular things that we're doing and that is really just sort of to lay out this this path, so that inside of you, when you hear God kind of jerking on you and saying, "You got that gift," or "You have an interest in that," or "This is for you." It's always kind of a growing thing, you know, for people to step into a church. And today I had another event that took place that is sort of challenging me on this church front, but it really is exactly the place that we're supposed to grow. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I communicated that I was no longer behind the Mexico trip. And then I spoke about it last week, that the trip to Mexico right now and that mission trip that we've done for so many years, I have this huge check inside that we're not supposed to be doing this right now. And I communicated that to our congregation. I communicated it. And I got a phone call from one of the pastors in the community that goes on this trip. And he said, I just want to understand, because I've got some people that are from your church that still want to go. And I said, well, I can't forbid anybody to go. I mean, I'm not that kind of guy. I can't stand in the way. If they want to go, they go get in their car and drive down there and go participate. I can't do it. All I can do is say, our church is not going to sponsor that. And that I feel like this is the wrong thing to do, to take young people down there across that border at this time with the kinds of violence and things that are happening in Mexico. I feel that's a risk that I'm not willing to lead out. I'm not willing to support. Frankly, I'm kind of embarrassed that we're even doing that right now with the state. The government looks at the church taking a busload of kids across that, and they're going, what the heck are you guys doing? I mean, it's like, you know, like you better have a darn good reason for going there, and better make sure that you have a call from God. And so this pastor called me, and we talked about it. He said, what am I going to do? And I said, well, you know, I can't tell you what to do. I said, I don't have any authority over your people. And I said, I can't deal with that. All I can do is lead the congregation that God's given me responsibility for. This is my responsibility in North County Christian Fellowship. And his response was, you know, it's like we've been talking about church unity. We've been talking about leadership, you know. And he says, frankly, I don't know whether I should support this, people coming from your church, you know. If you're the pastor there and you're saying that they shouldn't come, I don't know if I should support that. And I said, well, that's something you have to wrestle with. And I said, I think it's huge when pastors are talking like this and want to support one another. I don't know if you realize how powerful that is. And I said, and then I just responded to him. I said, maybe the bigger issue here really is what's being hammered out right now. The relationship between pastor and church. What does it mean to be part of a church? And what does it mean to have a pastor? We've always joked about it. I've joked about it. I've said, you know, I can always tell who I'm a pastor to, because the minute you tell somebody no or wait or stop, you know, it's like, well, screw you, pastor. You know, we're going to do what we want to do anyway, you know. And it's like that is the independent spirit that we all kind of have. All of us. Man, you know, I mean, it's been in me for years too. Kind of like, well, what? But I think that this is the thing that God is doing, something absolutely incredible in this community. When a pastor from another church saying, we're together in this. I want to support one another. We're going to work together. And he's that whole thing. And then the whole issue around church leadership. What does it mean to be part of the church? What does it mean to have a pastor? And is there something bigger at work than just doing what you want to do or what I want to do? Is there something bigger at work when we say, you're my pastor, or you're my spiritual leader? And so if that's what you say, I'll postpone or put off my heart or the things that I want to do because you're leading the flock. Do you realize what a powerful thing that would be? Maybe not. It's kind of scary, isn't it? I'm not looking for great authority over people's lives and stuff, but if I'm called to lead a flock and take responsibility, and I say, our flock is eating in this field right now, we're not going over there. What does it mean when a person says, well, you're just the pastor. You know, I don't agree with you. I'm going over there anyway. I'm not trying to lay a trip on anybody. I'm just saying, I think this is something we're in the middle of hammering out right now. I think this is like, it's like, gosh, what does it mean, Dennis, to be part of a church? And we all talk about church unity, and let's get together. But what church unity is going to mean that pastors are going to talk like this, and they're going to say, we're going to support your decision in that. We're not going to take people to Mexico on this trip, or coming from your church because you're the pastor there and that's what you feel like God's telling you to do. Wow. All right. Take a deep breath now. I mean, this is not intended to always be heavy and stuff, but I mean, you know, there's a protection in that. There's a blessing in that. Gosh, when you know, I get I got nothing against Mexico, and I got nothing against people going down there. But it's like, if I'm feeling inside, I checked it with our leadership, you know, our pastoral staff are in unity about this. I mean, it's like, yeah, this is not what God's calling us to do right now. All right, so I don't want to belabor that here. So we've talked about denominational participation. And we're growing in this. We talked about that last week. We talked about membership, ideas of membership that we're growing in. So we've talked about all these things. You can read about those if you missed last week. We talked about the preschool and what's going on with the preschool. We talked about our youth and children's ministry. We talked about making room for growth and in terms of multiplying our services and a variety of things. It's just that the easier thing to do would have been to keep one service, and there's many other things that God's going to be calling us in that direction. We talked about Alpha. So number 7 in your booklet there is called Home Group Ministry. And let me just read that to you and then tell you what... I have a whole document that I've written about home church ministry and what's going on with that and why I believe in it. But in 2010, we reinstituted our home group ministry. We are convinced that this ministry is a powerful way of training people to actually do ministry. It's like we have four home groups right now, maybe five. Greg Cook is one of our home group leaders. They meet in a home every Thursday night. How many people come into that home? 8 to 10 people that come and meet together, open the Bible together, pray for one another. Share together around Scripture, usually have some kind of interaction. Small group ministry, if you study church history, people gathering in small groups is an important thing. It transforms your life. I mean, we're in a group, I'm in two small men's groups that meet in the mornings. Actually, I'm only in one. The other's we read the Psalms together. But small groups are a place where people actually open their lives to one another. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. You've got to get to trust people. You've got to learn that where you're in a situation where you're trusting people and you pray with people. But where else do people learn how to pray for one another? Where else do they learn to interact with Scripture? And the people that Greg has in that home group, that you have in your home group there, would never do many of the things that they've done if they weren't in that home church there. And same thing with, we have another home church back there, the Michaelonises. You guys meet, Ted Weber. What does home church mean to you? Heather, I'm asking you. You want them to respond? We're waiting with bated breath. I know this is off the cuff. All right, Kevin, tell us. Oh, well, she's turning all red in the face and everything. So I mean, you know. All right, it's great. I've been really pleased with the results for those who have participated, but there's still a large segment of our congregation that home group ministry doesn't seem to fit. You know, it's just like it's kind of a threatening thing for some people. I don't know exactly why. You know, it's just a threatening thing for people to take time out of their lives to go and meet regularly with other people and sit down together and work through developing relationships together. And so the time may be right for an additional form of a midweek ministry for adults. And I've had a vision for a very long time when it comes to all of this. So we have home church ministry, and then I'd like to see us set up a more structured setting, a sort of school of the Bible, which has been part of my dream since we started North County Christian Fellowship, is that on weeknights we would have classes like what Pastor Dale is doing right now. They'd be ongoing. You know, people could sign up for classes, and you're actually sitting in a Bible school where you're being able to learn the books of the Bible, different things that are going on. And so that also is happening. And in many ways, your group is becoming, if you weren't teaching the whole time, I mean, you know, a little more interaction probably, and they're probably, but they're getting close together. I mean, that's a whole thing. They have something in common. There's something. God's doing something. This year, God willing, we'll take additional steps in creating such a school where people can come and learn various portions of the Bible from gifted teachers. And we have several gifted teachers around here. And I long for the day when we begin to see, you know, on Tuesday night we're studying this book. And, that, and I don't intend everybody to go to all of that stuff, but you can pick one of those and you'll go, that's where I'm going to plug in. That's where I belong. So keep praying with me, but I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. Let me give you just a little scriptural background for why we're doing what we're doing. Why we do home groups, what we would do, what philosophy would we take with us if we go into these classes. And it all comes out of what has been come to be known as the Great Commission. And here's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, you should have this memorized. I'm only going to look at verse 20 is where I want to land, but I'm going to look at the whole thing just real quick. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Everybody say disciples. We're called to make disciples. We're not just called to get people to gather in church and listen to a pastor or preacher once a week. We're called to make disciples. And the disciples are apprentices of Jesus. And Christianity was built around raising up people to become apprentices of Jesus, to learn how to live their lives wherever they are in Him, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now here's the verse, teaching them to observe. In other words, teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. How do you teach people to do the works of Jesus? You're not going to be able to teach them if all they do is sit in chairs and listen. But I can guarantee you that Greg Cook has learned a huge amount by being a home group leader. Because he walks into that house and he is asking God. When you came in here this morning, I doubt if you were asking God, God, put this together. But I'm telling you, when you walk in on Thursday night, he's got a whole different attitude about that night. And when somebody's there and they need prayer, he's wrestling with, do we pause for a minute? Do we go over and pray with them? Do we not pray with them? How do we do this? I mean, Greg is learning how to listen to God. He's also finding out about himself that maybe he doesn't listen to God very well. All of that's happening in that environment. Same thing that's happening up at Alpha with the table people, whatever. When you ministry and walking with Jesus, being a disciple is learned in the process of doing. It's not learned in the process of sitting and listening. It's learned in the process of doing because it's a lifestyle. You can't learn Christianity just hearing about it. You got to get out and throw the ball at the pins. Because it's one thing to sit in the background and watch people do and go, hey, I can do that. But when you actually get out and you start throwing the ball at the pins, this is harder than I thought. Christianity has learned just like that. I started in ministry before I was ready for ministry. But I was ministering to people. And that's how I grew. It gave me a whole new understanding of Scripture. When you're trying to explain it to people, it gives you a whole new understanding of the Christian life, of prayer, all of that. So whatever we do, we have to develop systems that get people involved in doing Christianity, not just in hearing about it. If you're not doing Christianity, if you're not interacting with Scripture and sharing that with people, if you're not praying with people, if you're not learning how to pray with people, you're not quite growing. Some of you have been doing it for a long time, though, and you've kind of, you know, I did my part. Don't ever get to that place. We've got to finish the race we began. All right, home group ministry. Number 8, men's ministry reestablished and strengthens women's ministry in the denominational context. Our women are up at camp in Santa Cruz, in Koinonia right now, 25 of them, not everybody. I recognize that. We learned a long time ago that there are two kinds of ministries that happen with people, men's and women's, and I lean more towards one because it's really relational, and that's a retreat kind of a weekend where people are locked away together for a weekend. I mean, you know, when you're When you're locked away for a weekend together, that's a whole different thing than going to a conference and sitting down in a conference in a big crowd and listening to a speaker, and then maybe a couple of you, you know, go off and you have lunch together. That's a whole different thing when you're kind of locked up in a room together, you know. And Dennis, men's retreat means a lot when we do men's retreat. Women's retreat is the same thing. And I've been to both experiences. Both experiences are valid. But if I had my druthers, I would choose a men's retreat or a women's retreat over anything else that we would do. To be locked away for a weekend with a group of guys, by the time you're done with that weekend, and you play together, you pray together, you laugh together, you eat together. I mean, it's like it brings a whole new dimension to your relationship with God and your relationship with one another. Well, we love that. You know, and our women's ministry that's going on right now, I've talked to Carol, she said things are going great up there, except that it poured rain on them the first night, and they're having a great time. But here's the learning curve for us, is how do we do this in a denominational context now? We've been doing this for a lot of years together, and it's pretty hard to stop this train and begin to include denominational activities. But God wants us to do that. And so that's really our challenge right now. Our men's ministry is reforming right now. You know, we went through a serious crisis time, you know. We kind of lost direction a little bit, but that's coming back. We had a men's breakfast just a couple of weeks ago. Is that right, Gary? And guys are coming together right now. We're getting ready for men's retreat in October, which we never let go of. And our men's ministry is happening. And let me just encourage one more thing. On Tuesday mornings, we read Psalms in here. We gather at 5:30 in the morning. Let me tell you why. Because 4 years ago, when we were grappling with what are you going to do with this church? I felt like God told me, gather the men together and have them read scriptures in the sanctuary. There are a lot of other things I could do, a lot of easier things I could do. But I invited the men, those who could, because they don't have to be at work or whatever, to come at 5:30. And Gary, you know, he yawned about it. I mean, it's like doggone, you know, because that is just not his cup of tea, getting up that early in the morning. But it's not just for guys that like that kind of thing. I feel like it was the word of God to me. And I've been faithful with it. And the handful of guys that meet together have been faithful with it. And you know what? I don't know. I don't know that it has a direct result. I can't draw a line from that little prayer gathering of reading Psalms at that time of the morning to the growth and the different things that have happened in our church over these last couple of years. But I'll tell you what, our church has turned around. Marvelous things are happening. And so all I can say is that it's an act of obedience to gather at that time of the morning. So once again, I just want to invite you guys, come and join us. The gals kind of jumped on that bandwagon, you know, with us, and they are meeting as well. Up in the cafe. Some of them said after we started meeting, like, you guys get to go and gather together and read scripture, we can too. Well, I didn't have a particular word about the women, you know, so they're doing it kind of because they like to do it. But I have a word about the men. And God said, you know, to gather those guys together. There is something that happens with men, when men gather together, that can happen no other way. I want to just have you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me for a moment. First Timothy chapter 2. God expects us to apply His word and His truth into the cultures in which we live. Sometimes we speak to those cultures and we challenge those cultures. And sometimes we speak in the language of that culture. And sometimes that culture gives us permission to see things in ways we couldn't have seen before. In a culture like the Islamic world of the Taliban, if you went in there today and you said, women are equal with men and women should be in leadership as well as men, they couldn't even hear that. They couldn't even respond to that. They have no place to put that. But our culture, shoot, we've got women, the Secretary of State is a woman. We have women that have run for president now. I've got women principals. We've got women, we've got women in leadership all over. And it gave us permission to look at Scripture and say, maybe there was something to that. And it opened our eyes and we were able to see, yeah, God makes room for that. And then we can all of a sudden we're seeing women leaders in Scripture that we couldn't see before. It's kind of like, you know, who was I talking to this week that has a new car? And they were saying when they bought that car, they thought they were getting something pretty unique. You know, that nobody else drove that kind of car. And the minute they bought that car, they started looking around going, gee, a lot of people have these cars. Because they noticed. It opened their eyes. If you ever started bird watching or ever started any kind of an activity like that where you were doing some kind of a hobby, and before, when you didn't pay attention to it before, you almost couldn't see it. But the minute I started watching birds, I started seeing all kinds of birds I'd never seen before. They'd been there all the time. I was blind to them because I didn't know what I was looking for. Every culture brings blind spots to Scripture, by the way. We can read it, but until our eyes are open to see it, it's like, I never knew that was there before. And when our culture gave us permission, we started seeing things in Scripture that we couldn't see before because we read them through the eyes of our cultural blindness. Study the history of the church. You'll see that. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Timothy writes these words, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for men, for women, making a claim to godliness. Now let's just stop there. Well, doesn't God want men to dress modestly too? Sure. He spoke to men and women in unique ways here, in ways that they would hear. He spoke to men. He said, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. You know, when men gather together, they can speak into one another's lives in a unique way that's different than if women were gathered there as well. Women can also speak to women in ways that a man can't do it. And when you gather both groups together, It opens a whole different kind of a door of communication. It's a good door of communication, but it's different. My mom was a man's woman. She didn't like hanging around women at all. If she ever went to a party or anything like that, you'd see her sitting over at a table with the guys. They're playing cards or whatever. She didn't like, you know, what she would call chit-chat women, you know. We had family gatherings, big Italian family, you know. And the gals would go one way, and the guys would go and sit and smoke cigars and play cards, play pinochle or what. And you'd always find her getting over, sitting over there with my dad and with that, you know, and with the guy, listening to the guy talk and that whole thing. And some women are like that, you know. But I have come to realize that that was a weakness of my mom. That there was a strength in it, but it was also a weakness of my mom, is that she ran from intimate relationships with certain people. Guys can do that too. Guys can do that. Yeah. And so I guess my point is here is that men's ministry and women's ministry both have a really valid point. They do something in our lives that can happen almost no other way. I'm in a small group with men on Wednesday morning. I can guarantee you, if a woman was there, some of the things those guys share, they wouldn't be sharing. They wouldn't open their lives up the way they do. On the other hand, you know, there's something we can speak into one another's lives in that way. And men talk a particular language. They talk a particular way. Promise Keepers learned that. There's a variety of men's ministries that have learned that. Women's ministry is the same way, actually. They can speak to one another. So we have a valid thing about us gathering together. There's a valid thing about that. But it's also equally valid to gather together and in those groups and minister to one another. And until we learn to do that together. So anyway, men's ministries and women's ministries. What's happening up at the women's retreat this weekend is a powerful thing. Keep them in your prayers, and what will be happening with our men is good. All right. Our prayer and counseling ministry and our counseling ministry, our chief and lead counselor is here today, and that thing has a huge start right now, a huge kickstart. And so, but let me just talk to you for a moment. Prayer is hard work. Prayer is hard work. I'm grateful for the few brave souls that have kept this issue in front of us. And it's true that Jesus said, my house is to be called a house of prayer. But if you call a prayer meeting, how many people do you think you get there out of a normal church? Five people. If you said that, well, let's have a potluck. Let's eat together. How many people are you? Huh? Why is that? Prayer is hard work. And I think we all feel pretty inadequate when it comes to prayer as well. I think we feel real inadequate about it. One of the reasons is because of our definitions of prayers and the way that we go about prayer. When Jesus said, my house is to be a house of prayer, I don't think he meant that the whole thing that we were to do all the time was to pray prayers. But I do think that he meant that we were to be in relationship with God to where we were conscious of God's presence and God's activity in everything we do. Sometimes we listen, sometimes we talk to him, but we're in a constant relationship with the presence of God. This right now, what's going on in this room is different from any other environment you're going to find except in a church. And even in some churches, you wouldn't find what's happening here. But this is not just the interaction of a teacher with students. You're not sitting in a classroom listening to a teacher and taking notes and putting down. There's another activity that's involved. God's presence and God at work. I'm aware of that. The whole time I'm talking, I'm listening. I'm listening for his voice, his direction. Sometimes, some of you may only hear one word that I say, and God speaks to you about that, and you are just there. Well, what was the sermon about today? I don't know, but God spoke to me this. I've talked to so many people, and I mean, it's like, and sometimes it had nothing to do with the word that they heard in their heart. It had nothing at all to do with the content of the message. Because we expect God to be present and doing something in this place among you and among me. We're on a journey together with God, a house of prayer, a house of relationship with God. But I think there's a lot more that we can learn when it comes to learning how to pray together. And so we're on that journey together. So keep that in mind. And then the second thing is our lay counseling ministry has taken a miraculous leap, and it really was a miraculous leap. I think, did Kevin bring that bid by this week? Did he give that bid to you? He said he was going to bring it to me Friday. So our lay counseling ministry has taken a miraculous leap. Dr. Dale Ackley has come on staff and is expanding our vision and our scope for this ministry. And beginning February of this year, a new training class for our lay counselors ministry was begun with almost, how many students do you have now in that class? 35 students he has in that class. These people are being trained to do ministry, trained to listen to people. But the journey that they're on right now is they're learning about themselves. I would say that's probably the biggest part of that journey right now, is they're learning about themselves. They're not just learning a bunch of things to pour out on people. They're learning how to deal with what's going on in their lives. And at the end of that journey, they'll have the opportunity to be certified and then actually sit and begin to minister to other people as well. Huh? Yeah, you know what? If you wait till you get fixed, then it's never going to happen. I have. You know what? We actually sang it this morning, and we read it almost all the time, but we never stop to think about it. Dale said he was reading a book lately, which says "Leading with a Limp." Is that what's "Leading with a Limp"? And I said, it reminds me of that book by, I can't think of the priest who wrote this book, but it's a famous book. I didn't necessarily get a whole lot out of the content of it because he writes kind of weird, but a lot of people just swear by it. But the title of the book is worth buying the book just to hear it. Wounded Healer. Leading with a Limp, Wounded Healer. Both of those ideas communicate something very powerful. But here's the word from Scripture that we sang it this morning. We even talk about it. But we never stop to just think what the implications of it. God of Jacob. Everybody say that. When God introduces himself vocally in the Old Testament to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I am the God of Jacob." Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that much. But think about it right now. God identifies himself as the God of Jacob. Now, what makes sense to me, if he'd chosen out some hero, some Old Testament hero, you know, I mean, somebody that, like Enoch, I mean, you know, I mean, there's a guy we don't know anything bad about and everything good. You got just a handful of verses about him. And Enoch walked with God, and God took him. All right, that would make sense, you know. So God says, "I am the God of Enoch." Yeah. Or Melchizedek. We don't know anything about Melchizedek, you know, except he shows up on the scene, and he's a priest of Most High God. He gives this blessing. But you know, you got this guy. He's kind of up here. And so God, "I am the God of Melchizedek." You might think that God might introduce himself like this. "I am the God of Mother Teresa." Or with the image that we have of St. Francis, you know, or people like that, "I am the God of St. Francis." But he says, "I am the God of Jacob." Well, what did Jacob do? First of all, the name Jacob means what? Deceiver, conniver. Why would God choose that for his official title? You know, he's got an official title. I mean, you know, Dr. Dale Ackley, and then he's got all these degrees and stuff like that. God has a title, God of Jacob. It's kind of funny when you think about it. God, why would you do that? Because that gives us all hope, Gary. So don't wait till you're together before you start ministering. Just acknowledge, and that's the huge part of that whole process of coming to wholeness, is recognizing your brokenness. And then it's in that brokenness, and when you walk in that brokenness, the willingness to offer that out there, that God uses you to touch other lives. Jacob, conniver. I mean, that's a whole study in itself, and I don't have time for that. So beginning February this year, all right, so I'm so blessed to see God's plan come together. Not only this church, but the whole community will benefit. Hopefully in a couple of weeks, we'll start construction. We'll start demolition and construction on our new counseling center here and put all of that stuff together. And then we'll have actual space for our counselor, for our counseling ministry, and people coming and finding wholeness in Christ. That's a great thing. And God's at work. Talk about teaching people to minister. I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture right now that I want to begin this section with. Acts chapter 17, if you please would turn to that. And I've only got a couple more things I want to say here this morning. I know this is a long process, but I don't know how else to do that. And so I just take time to share with you our heart around these issues, comment on them a little bit. NCCF website, you know, I mean, why would that even be on here? Because it comes out of this principle that's developed in Acts chapter 17 that Paul models. Paul stood in the Areopagus. Acts 17:22. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. And while passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, if I put the pieces of this story together, Paul basically wound up in Athens because he'd gotten himself in so much trouble in all the other places, the brothers kind of sent him there. And they said, "Cool your jets and keep out of trouble." I mean, that's kind of the underlying thing. You know, we're going to leave you here for a while. We're going to go back and kind of, you know, and encourage the brothers that are back there. But we want to get you out of the hot spot because you've been in a hot spot. People are trying to kill him. He's got all these problems that are surrounding his life. So it's almost like they put him in Athens and it's like, just cool your jets for a minute. Just be still. Don't cause any problems, you know. Just enjoy the culture of Athens, you know. Take a little vacation, Paul. And it says that Paul is walking through Athens, and he's getting provoked. I mean, you know, on every street corner, there's an idol, there's a statue, you know. I mean, all these Greek gods and goddesses and all this stuff. And Paul is, like, getting agitated there. And so he can't keep his mouth shut any longer, so he starts preaching on the street. And so they said, "Well, we want to hear you about this." So they took him to this place called the Areopagus, outdoor theater type thing, and they took him to this place where men did such things, and they wanted to listen to him. And Paul begins his message by meeting them right where they are in the culture that they are. "I observe you're very religious. I've been walking through your town, and I see all the temples and all the idols and all the stuff that's going on here in Athens. And I even saw an altar that said, 'To the unknown God.' What you worship in ignorance at that altar, I want to tell you about." And then he began his sermon. He met them culturally where they were. We have a world that we live in. And there's a whole culture that's developing. It's developed so fast it makes our heads swim. Just take a drive and watch what you see on the street. People walking down the street with Dale Ackley's cell phone. People sitting on a bus. People sitting in a doctor's office. Not even looking at the people around them. They're looking at this screen and they're texting. They're sending people. You walk in our high school campus. Just visit the street when the high school is dismissed. And probably 75% of those kids are walking down the street, either talking on the phone or texting. Not communicating to face-to-face. Facebook, Twitter, you know, all that stuff is huge. Now, we can insist on something different. Paul could have walked in the Athenian, into that place in Athens and said, "You guys are a bunch of numbskulls. You know, you guys don't even know. I mean, you see all these, you guys, let me tell you about the real God." But he began where they were, and he began reaching them in the culture in which they live. We've got to do that. We've got to meet people where they are. And you know what? Right here in this room are people with gifts and insight into that realm that I don't have. I'm getting old. But there are people in this room that have insight in how to utilize the tools of this culture to speak into this culture. And that's going to be on one of the forefronts of the ministry of this church. It's got to be. We can't just sit there and live in the 1950s as a church. Can we, Eric? No. We have to go forward. And we've got a whole generation to reach. A generation that kind of validates what you have to say by whether it's online or not. Keep that in prayer. And be willing to jump in and help us here. Let me talk about one more thing, worship support. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, if you'd like to turn there with me. Oh, my goodness. We've only begun in the area of worship, and I actually think that there are some things that we need to say about worship. And worship is not just music ministry, by the way, but how we go about worship and doing worship and this whole thing is really an important task. God's interested in it, and worship also comes from culturally relevant kind of mentality. It comes from that whole thing, what speaks into this culture. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. We have to be intentional about worship. We can't just let our culture just hook us and drag us into wherever we want to go. I started out in the Jesus movement in the 70s on the forefront of a move of worship, God's move of taking worship to a new level. We sang the Psalms. Mostly we sang the Psalms. But there was a huge there was a huge simplicity, an idea about worship that was being communicated there. And then as people got better and got better, worship began to become more and more complicated. Musical instruments started, we started adding more and more instruments. We started doing all this kind of stuff. Most of the Christian music today that we sing in churches isn't really written for congregational stuff. It's written for people to sing, individuals to sing. But here's the thing that we have to rediscover. We have to be intentional about this and come and kind of reel ourselves in terms of worship. There was a time when people gathered around individuals to pray, and spontaneously a song would come up, and people began singing that song. Any of you know what I'm talking about? You just lay your hand on a person and you'd start praying, and then somebody would start leading in a song and they'd start singing a simple song over that person and everybody would join it. It doesn't happen anymore because the songs are so complicated we never could sing it that way anymore. I'm not opposed to singing complicated music, but I think we have to rediscover a simplicity about worship that includes, that fills our hearts with songs that we can sing wherever we are without the benefits of everything we have. Preschool worship. It's bring me back to when I go over to our preschool and I lead worship in our preschool, it helps me understand what I'm trying to do because those kids are walking around singing those songs. They're singing them spontaneously because they're simple and they have words that draw them to God. And we have to rediscover that. I like what Pastor Dale said this morning when he said, "Did you listen to that song?" That song was singing right to God. We have to discover that again. I have huge stuff to say about that, but I think our church really is in a place to where it's like we should be sort of seeking God about the heart of worship for this church, and I think we have something to develop. Most of our stuff are led by guitars around here. That's just the way that it is, and that's a good thing. Here, this is what it's. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and Heman of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. Prophecy in this case, by the way, is worship, but it's worship ignited and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not so much speaking forth the message from God, but it's empowered to sing to the Lord. You know, the Psalms are prophecy. They could be called prophecy. You could call them that. When Saul was walking along the road, as Samuel told him, he said, when you encounter the prophets coming down from the mountain, you'll join yourself to them. And the power of the Spirit was on those prophets, and they came down. It says they were prophesying as they walked along. What did that look like? Well, they had instruments and they were singing. They were worshiping the Lord. And the Spirit of God fell on Saul and he found himself right among them. I love that. We have something to learn here. I love what God's doing with the choir. I love what the growth that Elizabeth has and that whole choir thing. I mean, that's kind of a great dimension here, but that's just the tip of the iceberg for what God wants to do here. I love what God's done in Zach over there, sitting over there. Zach, you've just begun. You've just begun. And don't limit yourself to the models that you've seen around here, but God wants to do something with. It's not just about playing your instrument more and more, but it's about learning to prophesy, learning to allow the Holy Spirit to take you in new dimensions and teach us as you do. Finally, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt's become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. We are here for a reason. We are here to touch a community, not just to hold church services inside of a building and kind of meet our own spiritual needs. We're here to touch a community and keeping that in the forefront of our thoughts. But how do we do that? Do we hold evangelistic services? Do we, that's one way to do it. But ultimately, the greatest way that God's going to do that is going to be one-on-one with you people, living your life in Christ, wherever you spend your days, wherever you shop, and being willing to be a light. Doesn't mean you have to get in people's face and say, hey, do you know Jesus? But I mean, don't be afraid to go there if that's what God tells you to do. But we don't exist for ourselves. Get to know your neighbors. Be a neighbor. Do things that communicate to them the life and the love of Christ. And when we do that, we'll be transforming this community. And then they'll learn to become part of the community and worship together. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. that and so all of this stuff. You could just have one sermon after on each one of these topics and just develop it further. And I didn't do that that way. I just gave you just a brief introduction. On Tuesday morning, it was Wednesday morning, I woke up and drove to my 5:30 men's meeting on Wednesday morning. When I got out in the street in my car, I looked across the street, and there was a patio chair sitting in the middle of the street. Someone had either picked up a patio chair from somewhere and put it out there and thought they were funny. A couple of cars out that time of the morning were there. And I was in a hurry, so I just went ahead and went ahead thinking, somebody will take care of it. When I came back, it was still there. So I looked around and realized there was another chair that was kind of similar in somebody's front yard up on the corner. And so I went over there and I picked up the chair and I took it and I put it up on the lawn. And I went home. Later that day, that chair had been moved back up to where the other chair was. So I went and knocked on the door. And I introduced myself and I said, your chair was out in the middle of the street. And so she kind of, it was a little old lady, you know, and she kind of said, oh, who would do that kind of a thing? And I said, you know, people are just nuts, you know, and we could just talk for a minute. And I said, my name is Steve and I live over there. She said, my name is Carol. Be a neighbor. Be a neighbor. Care about the people that are around you. And God will give you the opportunity to plant a seed. Be the salt and be the light. Let us pray.